Let's turn over to 1 Timothy, and I want you to notice as we read this first chapter again, and a little bit into chapter 2, I want you to notice that he obviously greets Timothy, and he encourages him in the grace and mercy and peace that is from God and from our Lord Jesus Christ, and he commands him, he charges him to preach no other doctrine, which is the doctrine of the gospel, the doctrine of the cross of Jesus Christ, which we've talked about, which we talk about always, and we talk about many times, and that is being that doctrine is being, you could say, challenged by particularly Jewish myths and genealogies. Basically, those things represented those who are of the Jews who would take some confidence in the flesh. That's really what it amounts to. That somehow the Jews are in a better situation before God. They have greater qualifications, or that which they are according to the flesh is somehow in a better position than the Gentiles. That is a lot of what's going on, because we know in the church in Ephesus, as I said before, there were Jews and Gentiles, and we know that from Paul writing to the church in Ephesus. And so, Paul is saying these things that are fleshly, that are introduced, they bring about disputes rather than godly edification. And he tells Timothy that some who want to be teachers, they have strayed, and they seek to use the law unlawfully, basically use the scriptures in a way that the scriptures are not intended, in the way that the scriptures do not mean what they claim to say that they mean. And so then he says, but in verse 8, and we've looked at this, but we know that the law is good if one uses it lawfully, meaning to preach the gospel through the scriptures, Old Testament and New Testament. And that's where they were preaching the gospel from, was from the Old Testament in the days of Paul and Timothy, exclusively from the Old Testament, because the New Testament wasn't written. So they were seeing Christ, and they were seeing the gospel in the Old Testament, and they were seeing all the meaning of the scriptures according to that doctrine and according to that glorious gospel of the blessed God, which was committed to Paul's trust. And he says that the law basically is a great leveler. That's where I was last week, that one of the uses or one of the purposes of the law, and when I say the law, I mean in a comprehensive manner, as we've been speaking, was not for the judgment or condemnation of a righteous person, of a just person, of a regenerate person. Okay, but is made and was made for the lawless and insubordinate, and he goes on to talk about all kinds of conduct that is contrary to the holiness and to the character of God, and that must be condemned and is condemned. And so the law, the righteous requirement of the law, does condemn sin, but it can't bring life. It can only actually exacerbate or increase or stir up or the word I'm looking for is escaping me at the moment. But in the manner of speaking, encourage even more sin, sin of self-righteousness. And so, and that essentially is these people that are seeking to be teachers of the law, they're using the law unlawfully, and they don't see the law by the power of the Spirit, but they see the law by the power of the flesh. And so Paul contrasts himself, because it's interesting where he goes. I'm giving you this introduction, and we're going to read this. But look where he goes in verse 12. You have to ask yourself, why does he go there in verse 12? Why does he go to that Jesus Christ the Lord has enabled him? And he reminds Timothy that it was the Lord who put him into the ministry. It wasn't himself who put himself into the ministry. And here's what I was before. And I was the worst, in the sense that I persecuted the church and I put Christians to death and I was a blasphemer and an arrogant, prideful, religious man thinking myself doing God's service. But God changed me. God arrested me in my state. And I was not self-appointed. I did not come to this knowledge by my own power of my intellect. I did not come to this gospel because I was taught by a man or taught by myself or any of the sort, but rather I am what I am by the grace of God, he says in 1 Corinthians 15. And so this necessarily, as he says this, he is contrasting his ministry and how he sees the law lawfully now by the Spirit, as opposed to those who are self-appointed, who are self-seeking, like we read about in Jude, and who of whom that he warns the church. And then he goes on into saying the same thing, in, you know, further delineating that in verses 18 and following. So today I want to speak a little bit more about this great leveler. The law is a great leveler, and how spiritually we see it once we are born again, and talk a little bit about the difference between self-appointment and God's appointment. So let's read 1 Timothy chapter 1. We're becoming familiar with this now. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, by the commandment of God our Savior and the Lord Jesus Christ our hope, to Timothy, a true son in the faith, grace, mercy, and peace from God our Father and Jesus Christ our Lord. As I urged you when I went into Macedonia, remain in Ephesus that you may charge some that they teach no other doctrine, nor give heed to fables and endless genealogies which cause disputes rather than godly edification which is in faith. Now the purpose of the commandment is love from a pure heart, from a good conscience and from sincere faith, from which some, having strayed, have turned aside to idle talk, empty chatter, desiring to be teachers of the law, understanding neither what they say nor the things which they affirm. But we know that the law is good if one uses it lawfully, knowing this, that the law is not made for a righteous person, but for the lawless and insubordinate, for the ungodly and for sinners, for the unholy and profane, for murderers of fathers and murderers of mothers, for manslayers, for fornicators, for sodomites, for kidnappers, for liars, for perjurers. And if there is any other thing that is contrary to sound doctrine, according to the glorious gospel of the blessed God which was committed to my trust, and I thank Christ Jesus our Lord who has enabled me, because he counted me faithful, putting me into the ministry. Although I was formerly a blasphemer, a persecutor, and an insolent man, but I obtained mercy because I did it ignorantly in unbelief. Now remember, he's contrasting himself with others who are in the church. So we're going to talk about this sentence later, where he says, it's interesting how he says this, but I obtained mercy because I did it ignorantly in unbelief. We'll think about that, Lord willing, in days to come. And the grace of our Lord was exceedingly abundant with faith and love which are in Christ Jesus. This is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptance, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief. However, for this reason I obtained mercy, that in me first Jesus Christ might show all long-suffering as a pattern to those who are going to believe on him for everlasting life. Now to the King, eternal, immortal, invisible, to God who alone is wise, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen. This charge I commit to you, son Timothy, according to the prophecies previously made concerning you, that by them you may wage the good warfare, having faith and a good conscience, which some having rejected concerning the faith have suffered shipwreck, of whom are Hymenaeus and Alexander, whom I delivered to Satan that they may learn not to blaspheme. Therefore, I exhort, first of all, that supplications, prayers, intercessions, and giving of thanks be made for all men, meaning Jews, Gentiles, men in all stations, for kings and all who are in authority, that we may lead a quiet and peaceable life in all godliness and reverence. It's interesting to me that he says, therefore, I exhort, first of all, that supplication, prayers, intercessions, and giving of thanks be made for all men. Well, what's the therefore? Why is it a therefore? And the answer is because the only one who makes the difference is God. What people are, according to their natural generation, makes no difference. The Jew and the Gentile, they're all, by nature, under sin. There is no hope whatsoever for any human being according to what attributes or qualities or abilities or genealogy or religious training background or irreligious training background, whether they know anything of the Scripture or don't know anything of the Scripture, whether they come from the right side of the tracks or the wrong side of the tracks, whether they're white or black or yellow or green or whatever color, you know, whatever skin pigment, has nothing to do whatsoever. All the natural qualities, all the natural things that distinguish one human being from another are of no value, are of no usefulness, are of no advantage, have no advantage, one person over the other, where God's salvation and where God's acceptance and where God's deliverance is concerned. There is no confidence that can be gained or that is useful whatsoever in who you are by natural generation. God shows no partiality based upon natural ability, natural upbringing, natural genealogy, natural training, natural IQ, natural wealth or not wealth. Doesn't matter what station of life you are, doesn't matter what skin color you are, what ethnic background you are, what training you have in religious training, as I said, or I know I'm laboring this, but that's what he's saying, because he's contrasting himself with those who would use the law unlawfully, who would seek to find some confidence somewhere in the flesh and have some confidence somewhere in the flesh. And it comes out in when they read what we call the Old Testament, they find somewhere there that somehow they can distinguish themselves from others and encourage others to find some confidence in what they can do or not do or who they are or what they are and so forth. And Paul contrasts himself from them intentionally here to Timothy, and he's saying, look, what he says in Philippians 3, if anyone can have confidence in the flesh, I more so, he says in Timothy chapter 3. For all the reasons, I more so, I was a Hebrew of the Hebrews, I was of the tribe of Benjamin, I was steeped in the law, I knew the Scriptures, I this, I that, if anyone could have confidence in the flesh, I would be one who would be eligible to have confidence in the flesh. But I don't have confidence in the flesh, because all those things I count as loss. And why does he count them as loss? Because the Lord Jesus Christ revealed himself to the Apostle Paul. And everything that Paul was, by nature, was condemned. Everything that he was condemned. In the sight to the righteousness of God in Christ. And that's what he's saying to Timothy. He's saying, oh, look, they use the law unlawfully. And it's a good thing if you use the law lawfully. There's plenty of ways we talked about that. But we know one thing for sure, that the law speaking to the natural, unregenerate human being judges that person. And he's saying this from the perspective of the regenerate person now. See, he could have said this. There are plenty of people who say this who are unregenerate. And they say it, but they actually don't believe. They say that the law you cannot achieve salvation through the law. It must be by grace. But then they turn around and they give evidence that they're still of the law in the way that they teach the scriptures. And the things that they affirm, which they don't even understand. And Paul, one of my points here is that Paul is specifically distinguishing himself from them. And he's saying that this glorious gospel that I preach was committed to my trust by God. It was given to me by God, just like he says in Galatians chapter 1. I never received it from man, nor was I taught it, but it came through the revelation of Jesus Christ. He says, verse 12, he thanks the Lord who has enabled him, who has equipped him, because the Lord counted him faithful. The Lord accounted him faithful. Not because of his response. The Lord counted him faithful when he met him on the road to Damascus. Well, Paul didn't respond to the Lord. The Lord appeared to him and Paul was completely ignorant of the Lord Jesus Christ. So it wasn't based upon his response or based upon his intelligence or based upon any other thing. There was no one else on that road that was there that heard a loud bang or saw light or whatever that fell off their horses that were with him. And he gives testimony of this two or three times in the book of Acts. Who saw the Lord Jesus? They heard a loud sound or they saw a bright light, but they didn't. The righteousness of God was not revealed to them. Well, they might have been even smarter than Paul. They might have been, who knows? The fact is that God set him apart. He accounted him as faithful, and he put him into the ministry. That's what Paul's saying. He's reminding Timothy, you could say, of his credentials, which aren't from the flesh whatsoever. If I can even say that, his credentials. You know how that's used today and everywhere else. So last week, I mentioned and preached on that the law is a great leveler. When understood spiritually, the law the Word of God does exactly what I just described. The Word of God, when known by the Spirit, convicts of sin. It destroys. The righteousness of God, witnessed by the law and revealed by the Spirit, just exposes one as condemned, and it kills. And so the law, spiritually understood, crucifies, puts to death. Now let's just think about that over in Romans chapter 8 for just a moment. Because in Romans chapter 8, when we read, let me just get to that. When we read about the righteous requirement of the law, we read this: there is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus, those who are born again. Those who are born again by the Spirit, they didn't ask for it. They didn't reach out for it. It just happens to them. It's according to God's grace. It's according to God's election. It's according to God's work in Christ. There is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus, who do not walk, they do not live their life according to the flesh, like some in Ephesus were, who were self-appointed, or who sought to teach the law and use the law unlawfully, but according to the Spirit. Do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus, the power of an endless life, the law of the righteousness of Christ, the truth of the purity and holiness and righteousness of God in Christ, has made me free from the law of sin and death. That is, the Word of God, the holiness of God, the righteousness of God, all represented in the law of Moses. And I say the law meaning the five books of Moses, and it's really the pinnacle of which is the Ten Commandments, but there's a whole lot that goes with that, even before the Ten Commandments and after, that say the same thing. But that law, that work of Christ Jesus, and the truth of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus, who himself is not condemned by the law. Jesus Christ is not condemned by the law himself. He is the embodiment of it. He is the giver of it. He is the lawgiver. He is God himself. So, that which the law teaches and requires does not condemn the Lord Jesus Christ. It sweetly agrees with the Lord Jesus Christ. It agrees with sound doctrine, as Paul ends that paragraph in 1 Timothy. According to the glorious gospel of our God. According to the glorious truth of the Lord Jesus Christ. So the law doesn't condemn the Lord Jesus Christ. Rather, it affirms him. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has made me free. I am no longer under the condemnation. You have, who have been born again, are no longer under the condemnation of the law, the commandment, the requirement, the principle of sin and death, which was our state by nature. We were children of wrath just like the others. Born in a state of condemnation. Verse 3, for what the law could not do in that it was weak through the flesh. In other words, the law couldn't bring me out from underneath that condemnation. It can only make it worse. It's the great leveler. The law is a righteous requirement, and it is made for the judgment of the human race who are not the elect. But no matter how hard someone tries by the power of the flesh and of the mind to understand the law and to agree with this, they can never escape the judgment of the law. They can never escape the truth and condemnation of the law according to their ability, according to their birthright, according to on and on and on and on. It cannot be escaped. For what the law could not do, in that it was weak through the flesh, God did. He did deliver the elect from the righteous judgment of the law. God did by sending His own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh. In the likeness of us by nature, He was fleshly, but He was the likeness because He was perfect in every regard, in every way. Holy, righteous, perfect, never one thought and intention of his heart that was contrary to the righteous character of God, because he was God. Only God could deliver sinners from the power and condemnation of the law, which testifies to his righteousness, testifies to his holiness. Only God could deliver a deviant from his place of deviation. We might say it that way. God did by sending his own son in the likeness of sinful flesh on account of sin. God sent him on account of sin. That's the sin of the elect. He does, by the way, Christ does condemn all the reprobate also in their sin because he doesn't represent them. But specifically here, when he says in the likeness of the sinful flesh on account of sin, he says he condemned sin in the flesh. He condemned sin in the sin of the elect in his flesh. He bore their sin and he bore the wrath of God for them. He condemned their sin in his flesh so that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us who do not walk according to the flesh but according to the Spirit. Now that's the phrase I want to just camp on for a moment. The righteous, so that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us who do not walk according to the flesh but according to the Spirit. We tend to think of that and should think of that in terms of the imputation of Christ's righteousness to our account. And therefore, because that's true and because we are now indwelt by the Spirit and we have a different mind, we walk in love rather than walk in merit. And that's true. Walking in love for God and walking in love for our fellow believers is a fruit of the Spirit. We're not walking in merit. We don't live our lives striving for holiness and righteousness all the days of our life to gain anything before God whatsoever, any justification or any sanctification. It's not gaining anything. It's an expression of sacrifice. It's an expression of love, desiring to live according to the holy character and imitating God and walking in that love for Him and love for one another. So we tend to think about that. But think about this. When it says that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us who do not walk according to flesh but according to the Spirit, we have been given the Spirit, which tells us about the person and work of Christ for us in the truth, reveals that person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ for us, for you individually, when you're born again by the Spirit. And that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us. Well, one of the righteous requirements of the law is that the flesh must die. It's not just that the born-again believer must be given life because of the righteousness of Christ charged to his account. That's true. It's not just that the believer desires and his or her interest is to love the Lord God and love his or her neighbor because of the work of the Spirit. It's first and foremost that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us in that we come to know first and foremost that we have died with Jesus Christ. That I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by the faithfulness of the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me, that I had died with him, that my flesh has been crucified, that my interest in self-justification has been cut off. I am no longer under the condemnation of the law. I am no longer under the curse of God's law of God's righteousness addressed to me in the flesh. Because God's righteousness addressed to me and addressed to you in the flesh, by nature, will only produce death and eternal death. It must. Because God cannot have fellowship with iniquity and that which is contradictory to Him. God cannot have any fellowship with any human being if there is one speck of contradiction to His holy character and to His being. Therefore, He must account someone as righteous according to His election. He must bear their sin and be a sacrifice, a holy and acceptable sacrifice for them in the Lord Jesus Christ, whereby all their sin is judged in Christ. And He must impute, and does, He must charge to the account of the sinner because of his own goodness. He must charge them, He must account them as righteous and charge to their account the righteousness of the Lord Jesus Christ. But one of, and this is the leveler, one of the righteous requirements of the law is that the flesh must die. And that's exactly what it says. That the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us. First and foremost, that we die. When the spiritual knowledge of God's righteousness, which is witnessed by the law, is known by the Spirit, He gives the conviction of sin, righteousness, and judgment. The first one is sin, and we die. And we die, I'm talking spiritually, we die because we see the work of Lord Jesus Christ and all of our natural whatever is completely cut off. But that's not the experience of those who speak of things that they don't even understand. That's not the experience of those who secretly sneak in unnoticed, ungodly men who have been marked out for this condemnation, who long ago were marked out for this condemnation. That's not true of those who are empty clouds and empty wells. And that's not, what else does Jude say? He says it over and over again. That's not true of ungodly men who turn the grace of our God into lewdness and deny the only Lord God and our Lord Jesus Christ. We've had people among us who said, well, just go ahead and live with any way you want to live. I love my wife for what I get out of it. That's why I love her. I love my wife because what I get out of it. And you're preaching the law to me. They say in their hypocrisy. Their utter hypocrisy. They speak evil of dignitaries. Yes. They speak evil of those who are preaching the gospel. They have gone in the way of Cain. They're jealous. That's what it is. They've run greedily in the air of Balaam for profit. They want what they want in this life. I love my wife for what I get out of it. If she didn't give me what I wanted, what then? Guess you don't love her. Is that love? Is saying, I love my wife for what I get out of it. Is that self-seeking? Or is that selflessness? I mean, it's so overtly self-seeking that it's condemned by the law. They're under the law, even though they accuse others of preaching the law. See, they do not even understand the things that they affirm. They've run greedily in the air of Balaam for profit and perished in the rebellion of Korah. Look over at Look over at Numbers 16. I'm not going to say a lot here because this is actually one of the passages that's going to be preached from during the conference. But just look at this, and in light of what we're thinking about there in 1 Timothy. Now Korah the son, this is number 16. Now Korah the son of Izhar, the son of Kohath, the son of Levi, with Dathan and Abiram, the sons of Eliab, and the son of Peleth, son of Reuben, took men. And they rose up before Moses with some of the children of Israel. By the way, Korah was a cousin to Moses. He was a priest. He was a cousin. 250 leaders of the congregation, representatives of the congregation, men of renown. Men of renown. See the parallel? They gathered together against Moses and Aaron and said to them, "You, Moses, Aaron, you take too much upon yourselves. You, Paul, you take too much upon yourself." What's Paul's response? "Timothy, I was entrusted with this. I was appointed to this. I did not gain this by my own strength or anything of the sort." That's the point. He's contrasting himself with the others who speak of the law unlawfully. Use the law unlawfully. "You take too much to yourselves, for all the congregation is holy, every one of them, especially us." I mean, that's what's going on here, right? "And the Lord is among them. Why then do you exalt? Why then do you exalt yourself above the assembly of the Lord?" So when Moses heard it, he fell on his face. He fell on his face because he knew that what they were doing was exalting themselves above the Lord. That's what they were doing. Their hearts were not circumcised. The righteous requirement of the law in terms of the condemnation of the flesh had not occurred to them. Not occurred to them, I mean that by their thought. I mean it hadn't happened to them. When Moses heard it, he fell on his face. He knew it was absolute pride what they were doing. They were accusing Moses of exactly that which they were expressing. Didn't we just say that earlier in the example? "You're bringing the law to me. I can live any way I want. You're bringing the law to me. I love my wife for what I get out of it, but you're bringing the law to me. And I can't be near you." He spoke to Korah and all his company, saying, "Tomorrow morning the Lord will show who is his and who is holy." Now, does he mean, like, who's holy in terms of better than the other in their character, you know, in their conduct and so forth? No. Who has been set apart by God? That's what he's saying. "The Lord will show who is his and who is holy, and will cause him to come near to him." The holy there is set aside for his use only. That's what it means. Who is set aside for his use? "Do this. Take censers, Korah, and all your company." No. "Who is holy and will cause him to come near to him. That one whom he chooses, whom God chooses, he will cause to come near to him." You see what Moses is doing? He's proclaiming the truth. He's using the law lawfully. He's actually expressing the very meaning of the law in terms of addressed to anyone naturally They're condemned. And so the only difference between people is God's election and God's redemption and God's regeneration. That one whom he chooses, he will cause to come near to him. Do this, take censer's core and all your company, put fire in them and put incense in them before the Lord tomorrow, and it shall be that the man whom the Lord chooses is the Holy One. You take too much upon yourselves, you sons of Levi. And that charge is holy and right. And that's true. What Moses said is true. You take too much to yourself. The very charge that Korah brought to Moses, which was false, Moses turned around and rightly said, you take too much to yourself, you hypocrite. In Philippians chapter 3, I referenced this earlier. Turn with me to Philippians chapter 3. He's saying the same thing as he's saying here in 1 Timothy 1, where Paul is contrasting himself with those who are self-appointed. That's the point of why he goes to his own being entrusted with the gospel and his own ministry to Timothy. It's not about him propping up himself. It's not about him promoting himself. It's about him speaking truthfully about what God has done to him and the ministry that God has given him, which is true, which is lawful to say. Which is right and just. So when he says to Timothy, I thank Christ Jesus our Lord, this is 1 Timothy, I thank Christ Jesus our Lord who has enabled me because he counted me faithful, putting me into the ministry, he is using the law lawfully. He is recounting to Timothy what God has done to him and who he was before and now what God has made him in distinction from those who are self-appointed, self-congratulatory, self-reliant, and are filled up with earthly wisdom, meaning what can someone can acquire by natural human reasoning, even in the propositions of the gospel. And that's why, over to Philippians 3, he's saying the same thing, and we'll close here. He's saying the same thing. Finally, my brethren, rejoice in the Lord. For me to write the same things to you is not tedious, but for you it is safe. Rejoice in the Lord is the same thing he's saying to Timothy about what God had done to him. Beware of dogs. Here it is again. Beware of evil workers. Philippians. Beware of the mutilation. Beware of the Jewish myths and the endless genealogies and anything that would distinguish one person from another according to natural generation, because that is lawless. That is not what the law witnesses to, but quite the opposite. For we are the circumcision. We are the circumcision. We who have been born again by the Spirit. And on whom the righteous requirement of the law has been placed, in both condemning the flesh and walking in the Spirit and rejoicing in the liberty that the liberty from condemnation that the Spirit gives because of the redemption of Christ. We are the circumcision who worship God in the Spirit. There it is again. Rejoice in Christ Jesus. There it is again. And have no confidence in the flesh. Though I also might have confidence in the flesh, if anyone else thinks he may have confidence in the flesh, I more so. If any of those teachers in Ephesus, if any of those who Jude is talking about, if any of the teachers that he warns of in the Galatian churches, if any of them think they could have confidence in the flesh, well, listen, if anyone could have, I could have. Circumcised the eighth day, the stock of Israel, the tribe of Benjamin, the Hebrew of the Hebrews, concerning the law of Pharisee, concerning zeal persecuting the church, concerning the righteousness which is in the law, blameless. He was a moral, upright, good, as far as anyone can tell from the outside, and even in his own mind, he was a disciplined, moral, good human being. And his Redeemer, he would say, was God. He would know he'd need a Redeemer, but his Redeemer was really himself. His Redeemer was himself. But what things were gained to me according to the flesh? All the things that I was in the flesh, according to natural generation, all the things that we've talked about, these I have counted loss for Christ. They're meaningless. They don't make any difference. Where Christ and His knowledge and His redemption and His forgiveness is concerned. Yet indeed I also count all things lost. All natural abilities, all natural distinctions, anything that would distinguish me from someone else or anyone from anyone. All those things are lost for the excellence of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as excrement, as dung, as rubbish, as filthy rags, whatever you want to say. Count them as something that is completely worthless, that I may gain Christ and be found in Him, not having my own righteousness, which is from the law, meaning using the law unlawfully and seeking to establish my righteousness based on some condition that I can fulfill or some quality that I have or some advantage over someone else or whatever it is. But that which is through the faithfulness of Christ or the faith of Christ, the righteousness which is from God by faith, by the work of the Spirit. Faith is a fruit of the Spirit. That I may know Him and the power of His resurrection and the fellowship of His sufferings, being conformed to His death. There it is again. See, one of the righteous requirements of the law that's fulfilled in us is we are conformed to His death. If by any means I may attain to the resurrection from the dead. But we know that the law is good if one uses it lawfully. When you preach the gospel by the Spirit, use the law lawfully. Knowing this, that the law is not made for the judgment, for the condemnation of a righteous person. But it is made for the judgment. One of the things it's made for, and set forth in the Scriptures for, is for the judgment of the lawless and insubordinate, for the ungodly and for sinners, for the unholy and profane, for murderers of fathers and murderers of mothers, for manslayers, for fornicators, for sodomites, for kidnappers, for liars, for perjurers, And he's just describing some quite obvious contradictions to the righteous character of God as it is set forth in the scriptures and in the law. And if there is any other thing, thought or conduct, any other thing that is opposed to sound teaching, sound doctrine, all these things are opposed to the character of God, the holiness of God. And of course, the holiness of God and character of God is according to, is in agreement with, the glorious gospel of the blessed God, the glorious good news of Christ the Savior, who alone redeems, who alone atones for, who is in the creation, does the work that makes the difference between life and death. God the Father, before creation, elected, and that makes the difference between life and death. And therefore, because of that election to both death, reprobation, and the election to life, okay, blessing, which is the election of grace, because of the Father, the Son carries out the will of the Father in the creation, and He is the one who gives life. So that in His perfection, He wasn't any of these things, and He met the righteous requirements of the law, or He was the righteous requirements of the law, still is the righteous requirements of the law, and therefore the regenerate elect have peace and they have safety in Him because of His work for them, and not in any way because of anything that they contributed to that whatsoever. And therefore they use the law because of that. That is, the use of the law lawfully is according to the glorious gospel, the blessed God, which was committed to my trust. And therefore, that's why, say it again, that's why he then goes to his own experience. He then goes to distinguish himself from others who have confidence in the flesh, and he reminds Timothy of what God has done to him, making him faithful and putting him into the ministry. And that's why he then says, now to the King eternal, verse 17, now to the King eternal, immortal, invisible, to God, who alone is wise, be honor and glory forever and ever, amen. He's saying, there's nobody else, even me, no, but not even me. There's no other human being that has these qualities. That this one is the difference maker. This one, who alone is wise, he grants his wisdom to those that he loves. He grants his immortality to those that he loves. He grants his honor and his glory in the sense that they will be glorious ones. They are made glorious. They are given eternal life, and they are given honor. They are given the citizenship of the kingdom of God, which has honor, but they're given that because he is the king. He is the wise one. He is immortal. He is eternal. He is the difference maker. He is the one that is righteous. He is God. So we rejoice in the Lord and have no confidence in the flesh. Let's pray. We thank you, Lord, for your continued humbling of us and reminders to us of your glorious, faithful, certain, and accomplishing work for all those that you have loved in Christ before you even created in eternity past. This is too marvelous for us to fully understand, and yet we know it's true. And we thank you that this is the beacon by which we walk. This is the light that lights our path. He is the truth. He is the way, the truth, and the life. And all those that come to the Father come through Him, by Him. Father, we rejoice in this. For us it is not tedious, but it is safe. Keep us, we pray, in the faith. Encourage us in our walk, that our labor in the Lord is not in vain. We pray these things through Jesus Christ. Amen. Let's stand together and we'll receive the benediction. Now to Him who is able to keep you from stumbling, and to present you faultless before the presence of His glory with exceeding joy. To God our Savior, who alone is wise, be glory and majesty, dominion and power, both now and forever. Amen. Amen. We're dismissed.